Gracious God, it has been wisely said that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Oh, gracious God, would you become everything to us? Would you help us not to be idolaters, wanting everything for ourselves and none of you? Would you set each of us on solid ground and remind us that you're in control at all times? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Who is more powerful? The person who is granted three wishes by a genie, or the genie who acts on the person's wish? Yes, I'm asking you this in a soundly biblical church. But my intention is just to get you to think for a moment as to who wields power over whom. Is the person who wishes more powerful than the genie? Because the genie can't act unless the person says, "Genie, I wish that." Or is the genie more powerful? Because without that person, the genie can do whatever he wants to do. Any wish can be granted. So the question today is, who's controlling whom? When I start to think about asking the Spirit to join us, asking God to come into our hearts, who's more powerful? Us asking God into our hearts, or God coming into our hearts? It's not just a theoretical question. It's just that from time to time we have people saying, "Holy Spirit, we invite you to come." Do we actually need to invite the Holy Spirit to come into our presence? Or we see big revival meetings advertised. In other words, we are inviting the Holy Spirit to this meeting and we hope that he's going to come and do whatever we ask him to, or a healing meeting, whatever it is. It's a strange question, but if we tell the Spirit of God to do, are we effectually wielding the hand of an invincible God, which ultimately puts us in the driving seat? We give God permission to work in a certain situation. That makes us unstoppable. Can we command or direct or ask the Holy Spirit to do something that he won't do unless we ask? Now, the reason I'm asking these questions is because there are various things in which, if we get it wrong, we think that we can stop the Holy Spirit from working. We've got the power to prevent God Almighty from coming into a particular situation. And so under this heading of our power over the Holy Spirit, we're going to be looking at a number of items which I've listed up there, because some of them can be used interchangeably, others can't. We're going to be looking at blaspheming the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, insulting the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, and grieving the Holy Spirit, all terms which are used in the Bible. So because it's a lot to cover, I hope you don't mind if we jump through a number of texts, just giving proof texts so that you understand where I'm coming from. I'll give you the references. The verses will be put up on screen. But if you want to take notes, I'll give you the references as well. And I'm going to start at the worst end of the spectrum. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? In other words, or it's otherwise put as the unforgivable sin, the sin which cannot be forgiven. Now, let me put it out there straight away. Christians cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And I take that from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 31. And I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. If you're a Christian and you're worried that you might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit, put that out of your mind. If you're worried about it and you're concerned to keep in step with the Spirit, you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So let's just put it straight out there. And let me take you back to the context. The context was read to you from Matthew chapter 12. And you'll see that the whole thread of everything that Jesus is saying is he's dividing the world into two groups. There are those who respond to him, who show evidence in their lives by the fruit of the Spirit. And if you weren't with us for 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the fruit of the Spirit. And then there are those on the other side of the spectrum that will not show the fruit of the Spirit because they are so set in their sin that they don't want to know God, understand his word. And so those two different categories of people are put in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 12, showing that you've got some who bear fruit and those who are of a rotten tree, and they will not bear fruit, good fruit. The robust doctrine of walking with the Spirit is shown through the actions of Christians, that their lives are changed. But you get people who are flagrantly, persistently, defiantly, willfully rejecting the prompting of God's Holy Spirit. And those I would put into the category of Matthew 12 are people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Individuals who are not on the same page, let alone the same chapter or the same book as the Holy Spirit. They're going their own way. They're doing their own thing. And though they know what they're doing is wrong, they firstly will not change their ways. And secondly, continually suppress that voice of conscience. So very broadly speaking, those are the two categories of men. It's not three categories, those who are with Jesus, those who are undecided, and those who are against. Jesus just puts two categories. If you are not with me, you're against me. If you do not gather with me, you scatter. And within that context, he's saying that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven. It's not a sudden impulsive act, a moment of weakness where, overcome by temptation, the Christian does something that they know to be wrong. It's an ongoing hardening of your heart against God, who is trying to show you your sin and lead you to righteousness. Bible commentator, but with the name F.F. Bruce, says of this sin that the nature of this sin is such that one does not repent of it, because those who commit it and persist in it do not even recognize that they are sinning. They are so robust in their defiance that they will not even recognize that they have a problem with God. It's a settled disposition that refuses to accept the Spirit and his prompting to see their own wickedness and understand their connection with God, the God who made us and sustains us. And so we've got the question: is the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit stronger than God? Because he rejects God and God can't come and work in his heart. No. God can surely work in any heart he wishes to. That was proven through Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. There was no way that Saul even saw his sin. He wouldn't have recognized that there was anything wrong with his lifestyle. In fact, he thought he was serving God by persecuting Christians. And God the Spirit came into his life, opened his eyes, showed him his wrong, and turned him in irresistible grace that even the hardest sinner melted in the presence of God. But there are other occasions where God, in his wisdom, says, if that's what you want, that's what I will give you. God grants the request of some to be left alone in the face of the consequence of their hatred towards God. That's blasphemy against God. So go back to the Old Testament. Remember the plagues in Egypt? And remember, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was that unfair of God? Did God make a monster out of this king of Egypt, where the king of Egypt really just wanted to let the people go and love God? No, not at all, because we read in that account that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh harden his heart. That divorce between God and his people. God and non-Christians is confirmed where God says, if that's what you want, that's what you get. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Now, apart from that, really, I suppose it's an extreme case, but it's quite common. Blasphemy is for non-Christians. In the next three, we see resisting the Spirit, insulting the Spirit, and quenching the Spirit can be done by Christians. We're going to see why, and those terms can be used interchangeably. But because they are in the scriptures, I thought I'd just deal with them one by one. Acts chapter 7, the reference again that was read earlier. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So what is resisting the Holy Spirit as spoken when Stephen was about to die? Well, let me say that Stephen was a man who was led by the Spirit of God. He understood what it meant for God to lead him in his ways, and he wasn't afraid of men. I would imagine that anybody who is about to be put to death would be doing his utmost to save his own skin. That's not the way to win friends and influence people. In the midst of everything that's going on, Stephen speaks straight to those who are about to kill him. Here is a man who is led by the Spirit of God, speaking to people who are not led by the Spirit of God, and he says to them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. They're not at that point of no return when God has confirmed on them the fact that they didn't want to know him. They're still at the point of resisting him, saying, I don't want to listen, I don't want to be there. And Stephen says, you're exactly the same as your forefathers, your ancestors, those who walked before us. If you have a look at where you've gone and what you've done, and he uses every literary genre that there is, he wants to touch the hearts of individuals by saying, you're resisting the Spirit just as our fathers did. And so he goes through Israel's prophecy. He goes through history. He goes through law. He goes through the gospel. He goes through doctrine. He goes through law. And he says, if you don't see through those different means that you are doing exactly the same as your fathers did, don't expect a different outcome. Just as your fathers resisted God, the Holy Spirit, in the wilderness, so you are resisting the Holy Spirit, and the same condemnation that fell on them, the same judgment that came on them, will befall you if you continue to resist the Holy Spirit. In a masterful way, Stephen, who is on trial for his faith, just turns the tables and he says, I'm on trial by you, but in you holding me to account for the way that I'm walking in the Spirit, you are being held accountable before God. I'm not really the one on trial. If you don't listen to what the Spirit is saying, you are on trial for what you are doing, resisting the Spirit of God. So we're working from the worst condition possible, the blasphemy of this Holy Spirit, and we're working sort of towards, if you want to say, the least offensive transgression, things that don't result in spiritual fatality. Something that I found was quite interesting was insulting the Spirit. I've heard of everything else, and I had never looked at this. Next verse. It's from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. So from Acts 7, we're moving to Hebrews 10, 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Other translations, instead of the word insulted, they have used words like outrage the Holy Spirit or despise the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm just going to pop back to one of our first sermons on the Holy Spirit, just as a point, and I'll point it out again. You can't insult an inanimate object. So the Holy Spirit is not a force. Remember in one of the first sermons, we said the Holy Spirit was a person? You can only insult a person, and so we can deduce that the Holy Spirit is a person. We've insulted God. We've trampled underfoot something that is sacred. And that's why it's serious when we come to communion. Because as we join around the communion table, if we do not recognize the body and blood of Christ, if the Spirit hasn't worked in our hearts and we take the elements without recognizing what we're doing in the symbolism around this, we are insulting the Holy Spirit. There are many different ways in which we can tread underfoot that which is glorious. And so, again, pointing back to past sermons, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He convicts us of sin. He converts us. He changes us that we can be more like him. But if in any point of that process we say, okay, we've had enough, we don't want any more, we insult God who says, this is really what you need. I'm going to move on to the second last aspect that we're going to look at. I'm going through quickly. I want to allow some time for questions. And the next part is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Anybody's enjoyed their braai and they've put their fire out, as all good people ought to do once you've finished with your braai, you quench the flame. You put it out. You douse it. And you'll notice that it not only loses its ability to combust, but it grows cold. What does it mean if we quench the Spirit? This comes to us in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Verse 19. Just pop down here quickly. Right at the bottom there, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Spirit. And that's been used quite often in conjunction with the very next verse, which says, and do not treat prophecies with contempt. And at times, those two verses put together say, well, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you as a prophecy, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, which almost gives the prophet the authority of the word of God to say, I've had a prophecy about you. You'd better listen. Otherwise, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. It's, I suppose, spiritual manipulation. Be very careful if somebody makes that connection. And I'll tell you why. If you look at the whole context of everything that's said there, it's not just those two that must be put together. So quenching the Holy Spirit has, I think, about 11 different aspects to it. And I'll just take you back to verse 14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Always be joyful. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. So quenching the Spirit isn't just limited to that prophetic voice that you're not listening to. It's all of that. If we're not doing everything that's commanded in that broader context, we're quenching the Spirit. How do we know if we're not listening to a true prophecy? Well, it says test everything. You take out your Bible and you test that prophecy against the Word of God. That's how you test the prophecies. So if we look within the context, it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire directly afterwards. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. How do we know if they're true prophecies? Well, test everything. Hold on to that which is good. If we don't follow the Spirit in his leading us to greater truth, a deeper understanding of God, and a practical application of everything that he gives to us, we're quenching the Spirit. Are we able to limit the Holy Spirit by not doing what we've been commanded to do? Are we quenching the Holy Spirit by doing what we've been commanded not to do? Are we saying that God is then limited because we can then douse him, we can put him out? We've been to those kids' parties where mom and dad decide to play a trick on their children and they put those candles in the cake. And no matter how hard the kid blows, the candle reignites. And eventually, somebody's got to have the guts to lick their fingers and snuff it out. We can never douse the Spirit of God so that he's unable to operate in the world. I can't do it. You can't do it. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens can't do it. Otherwise, we would then confess that the Holy Spirit is not almighty. What we do see through the scriptures is that God is almighty, and he does not regularly force people to do whatever he wants them to do. You can quench the Spirit when that quiet voice in our mind reminds us of a Bible passage and says, are you sure you want to do this? You know the sin that you're trying to get rid of? You know it's wrong? You're aware that it can lead to your destruction? And not only your destruction, but if it gets out, it will lead to the destruction possibly of your family or relationships at work. You know what I'm speaking about. All of us have got those hidden sins that we would hate to share with anybody else. And we know when we go into a situation that that's a potentially volatile situation, but we still go there. And we've got the Spirit saying, are you sure this is what you want to do? We quench the Spirit when we say yes, and we go ahead. Might not be the voice of a conscience, it might be a concerned friend who we ought to listen to carefully for their biblical concern. When the friend says, I think you ought to reconsider in the light of God's word, and we don't reconsider. If our friend were to say to us, I don't think you should use this route today, there's been some trouble on the roads, I think you should use that route. Don't go this way, you're going to get killed. If you're prepared to take their advice, why don't we take the Spirit's advice even more when he says the wages of sin is death? If we don't listen, we resist, we insult, and we quench the Spirit of God. Let me go back to my opening question just before I deal with grieving the Holy Spirit and say it was unfair of me to ask who's more powerful, the person who wishes or the genie, because that's not a biblical illustration. The biblical illustration is father and son, parent and child. Who's more powerful? When a child goes to the parent and says, please can I have a bicycle? The child has no ability in itself to purchase the bicycle. Otherwise, they would have done that. And so the illustration that we have in the scriptures is a loving God who desires the best for his children. And sometimes God's hand is going to be open and sometimes it's going to be closed, but all for the good of the child. And there are times when in God's grace, God opens his hand and he abundantly supplies everything that we need. And there are other times where in his abundant grace and steadfast love closes his hand and says, no way, this will destroy you. And if that loving God were gracious enough to act in that way through his Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, is it not reasonable to say that when we insult, when we despise the Spirit of God, the Spirit is grieved? And that's the last point. Once again, I must say that the Spirit is a person. Because only a person can be grieved. You can't grieve a river or a brook or a book or a frying pan. You can only grieve a person. And so while all of these others are our response to God, this is God's response to the person who willfully and persistently chooses to do other than what he's revealed. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As a Christian, they've been sealed for the day of redemption. And we grieve God the Holy Spirit if we do not get rid of all bitterness and rage and brawling and anger and slander and malice. We grieve him if we are not kind and compassionate to one another. We grieve the Spirit if we do not forgive, just as in Christ God forgave you. The majority of the sermon has been given to the ways in which everyday Christians could ignore what is told to us through our consciences and directly through the Scriptures. And then there are some folk who persistently and defiantly squeeze their inner voice, refuse to listen to the promptings of the Spirit through the Word of God, and their consciences become cauterized, cut off, so that though they know they're doing wrong, they continue to do what is bad, and that just leads ultimately to death. Where do things start to go wrong? I'm going to close with a quote. Quote from probably the greatest preacher London has ever seen in the 19th century. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. Yes, we ought to express our thankfulness to God's Spirit for what he has done. But we grieve God, in his words, when you have no time for prayer. But the Spirit sees you very active about worldly things and having many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. And then the Holy Spirit is grieved because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him. His Spirit is grieved within him. Take care that he does not go away from you, for it will be a pitiful thing for you if he leaves you to yourself. Again, ingratitude tends to grieve him. Nothing cut a man to the heart more than after having done his utmost for another, he turns around and repays him with ingratitude or insult. End of quote. We wield no power to instruct God. We've got no strength apart from him. We've got no right to expect of him. We've got no authority to grant or deny him permission. If you don't check those little things day by day, quenching, insulting, or resisting the Holy Spirit, ultimately we will grieve the Holy Spirit, and if still left unchecked, you will be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. May God grant us his grace to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Let's pray. Join together with me in the prayer that you find up on the screen, please. Merciful Lord, we do not dare to come to your table, trusting in our own righteousness, but only in your great mercy. We are not fit to gather up the crumbs under your table, but it is always your delight to show mercy. Grant, therefore, that as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we may, by faith, partake spiritually in the body and blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and thus express our union with him and he with us. Loving Father, we thank you so much for your Son who gave his life as a ransom for us. We recognize that there's no power in what we are about to do. The eating and the physical drinking of elements on the table before us. There's no power in the elements, but there is power in what it represents. And so we have been seriously warned that if we eat and drink without recognizing the body and blood of Christ, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And so we pray, gracious God, that by your Spirit, these everyday elements would become our meat and drink, that we would understand what it is that Jesus Christ passed on to us, that on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat and drink this bread, and whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And so, gracious God, we pray that united in faith and of one mind under your Spirit, we would declare that Jesus Christ is our Lord for the glory of his name. Amen.